The author of the 30th chapter of the book of Proverbs makes a very curious confession. He says there are three things that are beyond his grasp. No, he says, there are four things that are more than I can understand. The way of a man with a maid, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the sea, and the way of an eagle in the air. In the second century, there was a group of Christians who devised a system of biblical interpretation whereby they sought to find, especially in the Old Testament, all kinds of hidden and mystic truths in the narrative of Old Testament Scripture. Now, I cannot argue for the accuracy or reliability of that method. But concerning this strange passage from the 30th chapter of the Proverbs, they said that these four things, too great for the author to understand, are actually four great mysteries of the Christian faith. The way of a man with a maid speaks of the relationship and mystery of Christ and His church. Now, you would have to understand that God has chosen to reveal Himself and His relationship to His people in many different ways. Those of you who are registered members of this conference will know of this. I've spoken of it several times. God has pictured Himself as shepherd and we as sheep. He as father and we as children. He as the potter and we the clay. But perhaps the most intimate of expressions, we read in the Scripture that God has chosen to present Himself as husband and God's people as the bride. I read from the 54th chapter of Isaiah these words, "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is His name." For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is His name. Again, in Jeremiah 31:31, when the Lord through His prophet announces the new covenant, He says, "The day will come when I will make a new covenant with my people, not like the covenant I made with them when I brought them out of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was their husband, says the Lord." In Ezekiel's prophecy, chapter 16, the Lord says, "I betrothed myself to my people, and they became mine." That same symbolism is carried over into the New Testament. As Paul in Ephesians talks about the relationship of husband and wife, he says, for Christians, we understand that to be an earthly picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. And the church is spoken of in the New Testament as the bride of Christ. And all of this comes together in the book of the Revelation, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we shall be joined with Him eternally. Perhaps these early Christians had something. The second mystery, the way of a serpent on a rock, they said, speaks of the mystery of iniquity, because in the Scripture, all the way through, the serpent is a symbol of evil. And again, of this we spoke earlier this week. The serpent is a symbol of evil and of Satan. And the rock is a symbol of Jesus Christ. And the Bible is unmistakably clear that the reason Jesus came was to destroy the works of the evil one. We read it so clearly in Holy Scripture. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's why He came. Or in Hebrews chapter 2, the reason Jesus took upon Himself human form and came among us, the Scripture tells us, was so that in dying He might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. Again, you will remember, we talked of this earlier this week. I reminded you of Jesus' prayer in John 17 before the crucifixion, and He said, "Father, I have finished the work You gave Me to do." And then with a very loud voice on the cross, He cried out, "It is finished." It is unmistakable that Jesus came to do something about Satan, sin, and death, and he did it. And so you see, perhaps these early Christians had something when they said, the way of a serpent on a rock is a picture of the victory of Christ over all the forces of evil. The third thing, too great for the author of the Proverbs to understand, was the way of a ship in the sea. You know, a ship down through Christian centuries has always been a symbol and picture of the church. As a matter of fact, in the portion of the church in traditional architecture where the congregation sits, it is called the nave, and it comes from this kind of association ever since Noah's Ark, I suppose. This symbol of a ship preserving God's people. But now, the sea, particularly in the book of the Revelation, is expressly identified with the turbulent, unbelieving nations of the world. And so these early Christians said, the way of a ship in the sea speaks of the mystery of God's preservation of his people down through the centuries. Though all kinds of attacks have been levied against them, he has preserved them in safety, in the ark of safety. Again, maybe these early Christians had something when they said that the way of a ship in the sea speaks of God's preservation of his people. A wonderful truth. But the fourth mystery was the way of an eagle in the air. And these early Christians of the second century says that that speaks to us of the kind of life Christians are to live today. A life that soars. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. The way of an eagle in the air. Now, I do this for two reasons. One, very distant, and one, fairly proximate. The distant one goes back to my childhood. At the age of 10, my mother and father bought a house in the country, in the state of Vermont, in New England. And we used to spend our summers there for quite a long time. And nearby that house is a valley called Eagle Hollow. And as a child, I remember going over to that valley, not once, but many times. It's a valley between a deep ravine of cliffs. And I remember sitting on rocks and watching the soaring eagles, because Eagle Hollow was inhabited by golden eagles. And I was fascinated, even as a child, with those great birds, and I would sit there and watch them for a long time. Very early in my life, I developed an interest in these great birds. But then, the more proximate reason is a weekly trip to Washington, D.C. It was announced earlier that I go to Washington every week, and have done that for the last 6 years, where I teach a large class, not in philosophy, as it was said, but in the Scriptures. Infinitely superior subject. And you'll be glad to know that hundreds and hundreds of people gather every Monday in Washington, D.C., including some of the most famous names of our government, gather for an intensive time of teaching from Holy Scripture. It's a very powerful time. But I leave the house at 5:30 in the morning. I fly out of New York's LaGuardia Airport for Washington at the 7 o'clock flight. I arrive in Washington at 8 o'clock, but I'm not picked up until 9:30. And you may wonder, what in the world do you do for an hour and a half at National Airport? Well, I eat breakfast. That's one thing. I also have time for prayer and study. But I eat breakfast in a restaurant at the airport called the Eagle Room. The decor of this restaurant is based on the American eagles, all the kinds of eagles found within the United States. And as you go in the door, you see a great model of the bald eagle, which of course is a symbol of the United States. And around all the walls are pictures of the different types of eagles, and underneath are descriptions of their habits and their habitats and all about them. Well, in 6 years, I, a compulsive reader, have read those things over and over and over again. I know everything there is to know about eagles, at least as far as the Eagle Room in Washington, D.C. could teach one. And that's increased my interest in eagles. Tonight, I want us to use not only our minds to understand, I will want that, of course,
but our imaginations as well. I want you to picture things as well as simply think about them. For I have prayed that God would address His truth to our minds, that He will catch our imagination, that He will indelibly print His truth upon our mind and our heart, that He will lay hold of our will, that His truth may be to us a renewing and a converting word, that it will be as food to hungry people, that it will cast a light upon our path, and that it will be a swift sword in our hand for the Lord God. I want to talk about the Christian life, but I want to use an ego to teach it. The first thing I want to say about an ego is so obvious I almost feel I should apologize in advance. It's this. If you're going to grow up to be an ego, you've got to be born an ego. Crows and canaries never become egos. Now, you surely are saying to yourself, well, that's obvious. Was that intended to be profound? Well, you see, the fact is, it is obvious when you're talking about egos. It's not so obvious when you're talking about people. If you're going to grow up to be a Christian, you have got to be born a Christian. Born by the agency of God's Holy Spirit. Not the kind of birth that you and I derive from our parents. For flesh and blood and that kind of life, Scripture tells us, will never inherit the kingdom of heaven. I'm thinking of Jesus' interview with Nicodemus, when he said to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again, or else you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the word see we use in two ways. In a visual sense, when I say, I am looking at you, I can see you tonight. But we also use the word see in the sense of understand. I see what you mean. And that's the sense in which Jesus uses it. Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you will never understand the kingdom of God. Let's be clear on this. The world does not understand God's kingdom. It never did. The world does not discern the things of the Spirit. It never can. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit whom the Father shall send, the world does not receive, because it neither knows Him nor sees Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and shall be in you. In other words, the Spirit of God has got to plant the life of God within us. Something like what happened to the Virgin Mary. The Spirit of God hovered over her and conceived in her womb the Son of God. And in the mystery equally great, the Spirit of God plants the life of God within us. And we are born again. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Now, Nicodemus didn't understand at all what he was talking about. He said, how in the world can I, a grown man, enter a second time into my mother's womb and be born? Now, had I been there, I would have said, Nicodemus, dummy, that's not what he meant. But you know, Jesus didn't explain himself. He didn't say, well, I didn't really mean that. When he understood clearly that Nicodemus was over-literalizing this powerful metaphor, he refused in any way to soften it. Rather, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless you are born of the Spirit and of water, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You see, becoming a Christian is a radical new thing. It's not simply a continuous thing with the kind of natural life that we receive from our parents. Now, there's a mystery about this. Jesus said as much when he talked about the way the Spirit works. Like the wind, you can't see it. You can feel its refreshing breeze. You can see it rustling the leaves. But you don't see the wind. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. Jesus said, so is everyone born of the Spirit. You see, there's mystery in the operation of God. But let's not obscure the fact that something has to happen to a person. Else they cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus described it as a new birth. I'm thinking also of the words of John in the first chapter of his gospel. He spoke of Jesus. He came to his own people, and his own people received him not. But to as many as received him, who believed on his name, to them gave he the power to become children of God, who were born, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. How is a person born of God? Well, who knows? The Spirit of God works mysteriously. But John says, if a person believes and receives the Lord Jesus Christ, that is evidence that the Holy Spirit has indeed worked within that person. to believe. It's not only believing. I suppose you could believe in Jesus as you might believe in Napoleon as a historical figure. So far as I know, that will do nothing for you. It's not believing in Jesus in that sense. It's believing who he was, and somehow that what he came to do has something to do with you and something to do with me, and that the Lord God is dealing with me through the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing that. And receiving. You know, I'm thinking of a famous painting that hangs in St. Paul's in London. Holman Hunt's painting, The Light of the World. It's a painting of Jesus. It shows Jesus standing on the outside of a vine-covered cottage, and he knocks on the door. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me." And Holman Hunt pictures him standing outside knocking on the door, but if you look carefully, you notice that vines have begun to overgrow the door. Apparently, it has never been opened. And as you look more carefully, you find out there's no doorknob, there's no latch of any kind on the outside, because Holman Hunt correctly understood the import of that picture in the Revelation chapter 3. Imagine Jesus standing poised outside the door of our lives. Imagine it. I mean, he could huff and puff and blow the door down. But you see, one thing our God will not do is force himself upon us. Having given us free will, he respects it even to the very end. And so he says, if you hear my voice, and if you open, then I'll come in. There's something for you to do in reference to Jesus Christ. And that is, believe him and receive him into your life. I have to say it again. If you're going to grow up to be a Christian, you've got to be born again by God's Holy Spirit. But there's another thing I want us to understand. We need to know something about the way in which an ego builds its nest. I wonder if you know that an ego builds its nest not out of little twigs, but out of great branches, and very skillfully weaves those branches together in such a way that an ego's nest could fall down the face of the cliff and it would not come apart. It would have to be taken apart and disassembled, so strongly is it built. And the nest is lined with feathers and with grass, and it's very smooth on the inside. And the eggs are placed there and cared for as birds care for eggs. And when the little ones hatch, then begins the seemingly endless task of feeding them. And the mother bird flies out and gets the food and then comes back and stands on the edge of the nest. And one by one drops the food in the open mouth of the little eagle. And then out she goes again, over and over and over again. An endless task. They have a voracious appetite. She can't get enough. She keeps flying back and returning with the food. But one time she comes back. She doesn't stand on the edge of the nest. Instead, she hovers above the nest at about 3 feet. I wonder if you are aware of the fact that an eagle can do what a hummingbird can do. An eagle can remain almost motionless in the air. All they do is just gently move their wings like this. They don't go forward and they don't go backward. They don't go up and they don't go down. They just hover in the air. And the mother bird hovers right over the nest. And if little eagles could speak to one another, I haven't the slightest doubt that they would look up and say, "My, what strong wings Mommy has." And of course, that's the point. You see, the mother bird must teach these little ones that those strange appendages on their back have some useful function. You see, eagles were made to fly, but those little ones don't know it. They must be taught. And so one time the mother bird comes back, and this time she nestles down in the nest. It's after feeding time, and it's so comfortable as the great bird just snuggles up to the little ones, and then she takes that great head of hers and burrows it down and puts it up against the body of one of the little ones and just gently moves it a little bit and just nudges it a little bit and a little bit and a little bit and a little bit. Closer and closer to the edge. "Oh, Mom, you wouldn't." But she does. She pushes the little bird out of the nest. And the bird goes plummeting down the face of the cliff, surely to its destruction, but not so, because the great mother bird swoops down and catches the little one on its wings and bears it up and puts it back in the nest. That was close. Must have been an accident. Must have been an accident. Oh. But then she does it again. She puts her great head against the little ones and pushes them to the edge of the nest. And even over the nest. And down they think that God is against you. When life seems to fall apart and you seem to fall down the cliff and you wonder if it's the very end. But never so. Never so. For underneath are the everlasting arms. Underneath are the everlasting arms. And then the great bird comes back one day. This time she settles in the nest and she takes that great beak of hers and throws over the edge the grass and the feathers. And it's not very comfortable. And then she takes that great beak and snaps the wood in two and turns it inside out and begins to pull the nest apart. Mom, you wouldn't! What are you doing that for? It's comfortable here, or was. And then she begins to disentangle the nest right with the little ones in it. And I'm sure if they could talk, they would say, I'm not ready yet. I'm not old enough. I'm not mature enough. It takes time. Don't rush things. But you see, the mother bird's task is to teach the little ones to fly. And they'll never fly in the nest. Have you lived long enough and dealt with God long enough to know that there are times when you think life is all together? You've got things exactly as you want them. The nest is comfortable. You've worked hard. You've accomplished your objective. You're ready now to settle down. Have you lived long enough to see your dreams come apart? Have you seen your nest unravel? Have you seen relationships that seem secure come apart? And all of life seems to fall apart. And you wonder why. Why is this? I believe in the Lord Jesus. Why? How could this happen to me? I'm sure so many people have experienced this kind of thing. Why is it? I belong to the Lord. Well, my dear people, I must tell you something about our God. You need to understand that He's out to mature you. You were made to fly. Not to grovel in the dust, but to fly. And you don't know that. You and I are so accustomed to the dust of the earth that we seldom even look up, let alone soar. And so sometimes the Lord disentangles our securities and all the things that we place our faith in as a hedge against the future, that we might know and learn His faithfulness. There's an astonishing passage in James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, where the King James says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into divers temptations." Now, that does not mean underwater temptations, all right? That means all kinds of temptations. The Revised Standard Version says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials." How in the world could you say a thing like that? Apparently, James knew something about trials and temptations that has escaped most of us. Unless you're very different than I suppose you to be, that probably is not a common response, that you rejoice when you fall into all kinds of temptations and difficulties. But you see, he goes on to say, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. I bet you thought temptation was a test of willpower. Well, from Satan's point of view, it is. He wants you to succumb. But from God's point of view, He wants to test your faith in a faithful God who will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will always, with every temptation, provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and when steadfastness has finished its work, it produces maturity and perfection. You see, trials, even temptations, from a Godward side, can be used by the Lord to strengthen our faith and to bring us to maturity. I am not among those charismatics who will say to you, if you commit your life to Jesus Christ and are filled with the Holy Spirit, it's roses from here on in. I repudiate that. That has not been my experience. Obedience led Jesus to the cross, and I haven't the slightest idea that it would do anything less for you. I do not agree with those people who want to say that there's no place for suffering in the Christian experience. That is not true. St. Paul made very, very clear that it has been given to us, Philippians, check it out, it has been given to us not only to believe in the Lord Jesus, but also to suffer for Him. Don't think when life seems to come apart
that God has abandoned you. His purpose is to teach you to soar and to fly, to trust His faithfulness, and underneath are always the everlasting wings. I want to talk about, and eagles don't fly. I wonder if you know that. Eagles don't fly. If you mean by fly the flapping of wings with great commotion, that's not the way an eagle flies. Not at all. No, I remember those early mornings in Eagle Hollow. I would watch an eagle through field glasses, and that eagle would stand on the edge of a cliff, on the edge of a rock, and would stand there poised for flight for ever so long. And I would wonder why the bird didn't take off. Just, I'd watch and watch. It looked already, every muscle was taut. It was all ready to fly, and yet it would stay there and stay there. I must confess, I cast a few stones. I wanted them to fly, and they stood there, poised for flight. And I never understood it for years, until I ate a meal in a restaurant in National Airport. And then I found out what happened. Do you know that eagles have an inborn understanding of the motion of air currents? And the eagle is just waiting until the right breeze comes along. And when it does, he just lets go. Just lets go, that's all. And is carried aloft on the wings of the wind. Did you know that? Eagles don't fly. They don't flap their wings in fury. They just ride the waves. They just sail aloft. They are born. They mount up is the way it's put in Scripture. I'm thinking of that wonderful passage in Isaiah 40, verse 31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Mount up. Do you know an eagle has the ability to lock its wings? It can lock its wings. Doesn't have to move them. Just tips the ends of them whether it wants to go up or down. That's all. To the right or the left. An astonishing thing. The late Steve McQueen, who died not long ago, a movie actor in America, was a great devotee of glider flying. He was a glider pilot. And he would fly in the Rockies. Now, gliders do not go very high, normally. But he took a glider, not once, but a number of times, in a thermal, to 20,000 feet, high above the Rockies. And he said, you know what? He said, I looked out of the windows, and there were eagles. Eagles. They looked like they were asleep. Just flying around in the air current. Just flying around. He said, I couldn't believe it. Do you know that storms frighten birds, but not eagles? Eagles love storms because it just makes them mount up the higher. You see, there's something about this. You probably know that in the Old Testament, the word for wind is ruach. The same word is translated spirit. Very same word. In Greek of the New Testament, pneuma is translated some places wind, some places spirit. It's also true in Latin, spiritus. Sometimes wind, sometimes spirit. You see, tonight I'm not talking about ordinary Christians. I know there are a great many Christians who fly around making great commotion with their wings in their service for the Lord. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about people who are doing God's work in their own strength. I'm not talking about that tonight. I'm talking about people who have an inborn sense or a newborn sense of the movement of the currents of God's Spirit. And they are poised and ready to go. And when they catch the wind of God's Spirit, they just let go and they soar. There's a difference between Christians. I don't know whether you've noticed it, but I certainly have. There are some Christians who are all sweat and fury and fuss, but not ego Christians. They do God's work in the power of God's Spirit. They do not seek to advise the Almighty on what He must do. They bring their will in tune with His will. And then, of course, the blessing falls upon them. They trim their sail to the winds of God's Holy Spirit. That's the way. They want to find out what the will of the Spirit is, what the mind of Christ is, what the heart of God is. And they just let go. Just let go. And they're born aloft. They're born aloft. What was it? I just quoted it to you. They that wait
upon the Lord. I've seen eagles stand poised for flight for so long, never moving. The great temptation for all of us is to get an idea and run with it, to do God's work with our own energy. And the prophet of old said, it's not by might, it's not by wisdom, it's by my spirit, says the Lord. Oh, that God would give us ego Christians who can soar on the winds of the Spirit. But that's not all. There are other things. You know that an eagle can spot a lizard at 10,000 feet, has a very keen sense. I read from Job 40. Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home in the fastness of the rocky crag. Thence he spies out the prey. His eyes behold it afar off. You see, an eagle can see what other birds cannot see. And I believe an eagle Christian is endowed with a kind of discernment, and he is able to see things that others cannot see. I'm thinking of Moses. Moses was an eagle. I'm thinking of Moses. He led the children of Israel across the Red Sea. You remember the powerful deliverance of the hand of God. And when he got over to the other side, he jumped up on a rock. He said, never forget this day. Never forget this day. God has shown himself strong in behalf of his people. Well, I wonder if you've read the account recently of the Exodus. If you do, you'll find that it says, the east wind blew all night and blew the water back. And I'm sure there are people who went over on dry ground that said, whew, wasn't it wonderful for us and fortunate and lucky that the wind blew last night? They didn't see the hand of God in it. They just saw it as a felicitous series of events. They didn't see it as the hand of God. You know, it takes faith even to see a miracle. Did you know that? Supposing there's a healing that you witness, you cannot possibly prove that your prayer affected that cause. You can't prove it. No way you can prove it. You can pray, somebody be healed. What is the causal connection? Faith sees an act of God in that. A skeptic would not see that. A skeptic would say, well, it's just fortunate, it just happened that way. In fact, I bet you've thought of that more than once. Have you ever asked yourself, I wonder if he would have been healed if I'd not prayed? You see, you can't prove a miracle. That's why Jesus said that if a person come back from the dead, they still won't believe. Because, you see, miracles do not compel belief. It takes faith even to see a miracle. Faith is a way of seeing. And eagle Christians can see things that others cannot. Abraham also was an eagle. Concerning him, it says he was able to see things that others could not. He looked for a city whose builder and maker is God, but he didn't find it. But it says he saw it from afar by faith. And because he saw it, it says, God was not ashamed to be called his God. I don't know if he's ever thought of the shame of God. I don't mean our being ashamed of him sometimes. I'm talking about God being ashamed of us. It says in Hebrews chapter 11 that God was not ashamed to be called Abraham's God because he saw a city whose builder and maker is God and headed for it. I can see the whole scene. You know, he was in Ur of the Chaldees, and the Lord said, move. So I'm sure he told his friends they were going to move. Can't you see the going away party? Well, Mr. Abram, where are you going to move? I don't really know. You don't know where you're moving? Well, not yet. Well, when are you leaving? I'm leaving tomorrow. Well, where are you going? Well, I mean, that's part of it. I really don't know where I'm going. You don't know where you're going. Well, how do you know when you get there? Well, I'm not sure. You see, the fact is, well, why are you doing that? Well, God told me to. Abram, you're a fool. You're a fool. You see, the world could never understand these things. Because they believe the Lord is leading them. That's nonsense to the world. Even many Christians don't have the ability to see with that kind of eye. Right. I believe ego Christians are people who are able to see the hand of God in the affairs of man. They're able to see opportunities where other people see only problems. They are people who are able to discern the right and the wrong, the mind and heart of God, and that which is cruel deception. They're able to see that. And what a need there is today for ego Christians and the gift of discernment. Oh, there's so many other things. I'm thinking of another one. You know, eagles were made to fly and to be free. To be free. But if you catch an eagle and fasten it to the ground and put it in a cage, an eagle will quickly befoul its own nest. Eagles can't stand to be restricted. They were made to soar. Well, does that speak to you of the ways of our God? What is it that Jesus said? He said, "My truth will set you free." The scripture tells us that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Not license, you understand, but genuine liberty. God's Spirit sets people free. When we read concerning the Lord Jesus prophetically that he had come to set the prisoner free, you all understand there are many prisons that have no iron bars. Many prisons. And he came to set us free. And you know what the enemy of freedom is for the Christian? Legalism. A fussy legalism. Paul spoke about it in Galatians. He said, "Having begun in the Spirit, do you expect that you can be perfected by the works of the law?" You see, why is it that people want to put new Christians under all kinds of restrictions and rules and regulations? I believe it's unbelief at the root of it. Not daring to believe that the Holy Spirit can guide and nurture us. I think there's a place for guidance, but I think the dispensation of the Spirit has arrived and the dispensation of law is over. And the Spirit will lead us to obey the Lord God, not to walk in our own way, but to obey the Lord himself. And he does it by moving on us from the inside out. That's God's way. Changing us on the inside, conforming us to the will of God, and then we move in the freedom of the Spirit. We must be careful that we do not lapse into cold legalism to try to carry on from generation to generation what was a genuine impulse of the Spirit at the beginning. Well, there are lots of other things, but there's only one other that I want to share with you tonight. It's a strange thing, really. Eagles seem to know when it's time for them to die. And an eagle does not die like other birds. This has been carefully studied. An eagle apparently leaves its nest and flies to a great rock somewhere and will take its feet and talons and fasten them on the edge of the rock, and then look straight into the sun and then die. Die with their feet on the rock, looking into the sun. I saw an eagle die once. He was my father. And he was almost exactly the same age I am tonight. And I loved him very much. I loved him. And I admired him. There were many things about him that I admired. He had many gifts, none of which do I have. He was able, he never needed an architect, he could design a house. Never needed a contractor, he could build a house. Never needed an electrician, he could wire a house. Never needed a plumber, he could put plumbing into a house. Never needed a mechanic, he could tear an engine apart and put it back together again and it would run. All of those are gifts and talents that I have not received. And I admired him and I loved him. And you know, he'd been a very healthy man until that last summer. And we were aware of the fact, as the summer began, that he wasn't feeling very well. I knew it especially because when I finished school that year, he asked me if I would drive for him that summer. His business involved a lot of travel. And I said I would. And that last summer, I spent many, many hours driving the car to and from the various places where he had to go, and we spent hours in conversation and talking, and I treasure those final months. How well I remember that September Sunday morning. I remember coming downstairs. We were ready to go to church. And as we got ready to go, my father was seated in a large chair in the living room. And he said to us, he said, "You know, I just don't feel well enough to go today. You go and I'll wait here." I couldn't believe it. Couldn't believe it. We'd traveled a great deal as a family. And always, wherever we were on Saturday, before we found a place to stay overnight, we'd always look up the church and be sure we knew the time of the services so we could go the next day. I myself was born on Wednesday, was in church the following Sunday, and been there ever since. And I couldn't believe it. I'd never known him not to go to church. But we went. When the service was over, we came back, and there he was in the same chair. He said, "You know, I think I need to go to the hospital." So we called the doctor and made arrangements, and he was taken quite a long way, more than 60 or 70 miles, to a large hospital in the state of Vermont. And within a week, we had been told that he had cancer of the bone. He knew that he had some pain when he coughed, but what he didn't know was every time he coughed, he broke a rib. He didn't know that you could take his finger and just bend it right back like a matchstick. So brittle were his bones. And I couldn't believe it. Couldn't believe it that a man so healthy and so strong could be struck down so quickly. But I remember that in another week, he was dead. And that last few hours before his death, he lapsed into a coma. And the whole family had gathered for this. We knew that he didn't have long. And there was a strange thing about it. Somehow we weren't frantic. I don't know whether I should say this here, but somehow we believe, my mother and all of us, that this was the right time for my father, even though he was very young. And we did not feel constrained to pray that he would not die. But we did pray that his passing would be one that would bring glory to God. Well, I remember we were gathered in the room. My grandmother was there, his mother. His brother and sister, my uncle and aunt, were there. Then my mother was there, my oldest sister, Virginia, and my older brother, Rex, and then I. All of us were gathered in the room. And in those last hours, he lapsed into a coma. And we stood there, keeping a kind of vigil and talking among ourselves. And I remember at one point, after quite a while, the rest of the family went out of the room because somebody said that they had heard that sometimes a person in the coma can hear, even if they can't respond. I don't know whether that's true, but anyway, they went out into the hallway to continue their conversation, and I remained by the bedside. And before too long, my father opened his eyes. He opened his eyes and sat up and began to talk to me, very, very clear. And quickly I called the family in, and they gathered all around the bed. I can see it in my mind. It's as indelibly impressed as though it were yesterday. And my father turned to my mother and said, "Mary, we've had 30 wonderful years, haven't we? Hasn't it been wonderful?" And then he turned to my sister Virginia and said some very personal things to her and to Rex. And then to my grandmother. I remember him thanking her for what she had done for him and for my uncle and aunt. One after the other, he spoke to all of us. And he could see the sorrow in our faces and the tears on our cheeks. And he said, "You know, I know how you feel. I know how you feel." But he said, "I hear music. I hear singing. And if you could see what I could see, you would rejoice with me, because this is my coronation day." And then he lay back on the pillow and died. I saw an eagle die once. His feet squarely on the rock, Christ Jesus, looking straight into the Sun of Righteousness. I know heaven is a wonderful place, but I don't think it held any surprises for my father, because in the words of Job, he crossed over and he knew the Lord, and not as a stranger. May I say to you that I think there is a difference in the way ego Christians die. Death is sorrowful, and it's all right to cry. There is a separation, and that's all right. But the apostle tells us we do not grieve as one who has no hope. We understand that they have gone before, and that to be absent from the body is indeed to be present with the Lord. So, my dear people, listen to these words. Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home in the fastness of the rocky crag. Thence he spies out his prey, his eyes behold it from afar. And then another passage. Consider these words. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them up on its pinions, so is the Lord to his people. My dear people, consider tonight the way of an eagle in the air. And understand once and for all time that you were made to soar on the wings of the Spirit. Don't grovel in the dust. Lift your eyes. Brace your wings. Catch the wind of the Spirit.